Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and continue our studies in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning we go on to verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Three things here, I believe, in these verses. First of all, the world and our status in it. Secondly, the warfare and the subtlety of it. And thirdly, our witness and the significance of it. So number one, we have here the world and our status in it. Dear friends, or more literally in the Greek, dearly beloved. Dearly beloved ones. You see, because these are people who are loved by God and loved by Peter. And you will hear me sometimes address you from the pulpit as beloved. I don't apologize for that. I mean it. Beloved by God and beloved by your pastor, and I hope beloved by all your fellow members and brothers and sisters here. We should love one another. So he says, loved ones, I urge you. And then he says that they are aliens and strangers in the world. Those two words are almost synonyms. Aliens and strangers. You are in the world, but you really don't belong to the world. Your citizenship is elsewhere. You're only temporary residents in the world. You're travelers, but you're on the way to another destiny. The King James Version has it, strangers and pilgrims. A few weeks ago, June and I were going to Canada. I was going to preach at the Calvary Baptist Church in Toronto, and so we decided to drive, stay overnight in Corning in New York, so that we could spend some time with a pastor and his wife who had meant a lot to me over the years, but I hadn't seen since moving to the States. And so we had dinner with them the night before, and then breakfast the following day, and eventually the time came when we had to leave to drive on up to Toronto. We were going to stay with our son, Timothy, and his wife, Anne. And Al said to me, well, you're all set for Canada. You have your passports? Oh, passports. I don't know why, but we just kind of thought Canada was a bit more of the United States. And the Canadians really object to that, you know. And that we didn't need a passport. And we didn't know what to do, so we had to have a conference. Shall we drive back? But if we drove back, we'd miss a whole day, and we wouldn't get to go and see the Blue Jays. We had tickets behind home plate, the best tickets I've ever had. I didn't want to miss that. Also, it would be a big disappointment to our son and daughter-in-law if we... So in the end, we decided we would risk it and hope that all would be all right at the border. Timothy was just a little bit miffed because we seemed to be more concerned that we'd be able to get back into the United States than that we'd be able to get into Canada. He said, you think we Canadians will just take anybody, but that the United States are more choosy. Well, you may find it's the other way around. And we said, all right, we're sorry. But in the event, we didn't need a passport, a British passport, because we are British citizens. What we needed was a green card, a little piece of plastic. And we did have those with us. And what it says on it, resident alien. Puts you in your place a bit, you know. Resident alien. And then there's a horror picture on it of me, which if I ever had to show it, would get me expelled instantly. And then it has a slightly green back. It's stretching it a bit to call it a green car, but it is slightly green, and there's an imprint of the United States. And what it says is that the bearer, the person identified by this card, is entitled to reside permanently and work in the United States. So that's very important. That got us out, and it got us back in again. Why are we aliens and strangers here? We live here. We pay our taxes. We honour the flag. Sometimes I think I'm more patriotic than some Americans. Well, it's because of where we've come from. It's because of what we are whilst we're here. And it's because of our citizenship. And that's what we think of when we read this text. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. What have we come from that makes us aliens and strangers in this world? Well, if you look at the end of verse 9 that we considered last week, he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So that's one thing. Once you were in darkness, but now you're in light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once we were lost, but now we've been saved. Once we were dead, but now we're alive. Once we were slaves, but now we've been set free. Once we were blind, but now we see. Once we were in darkness, now we live in light. Once we were worldly, but now we're heavenly. Once we belonged to Satan, now we belong to Jesus Christ. Once we were ignorant, now we have knowledge. We want more. Once we lived an empty way of life, drifting. We may have been travellers, but we were like travellers who were lost, going around in circles, headed nowhere. But now, we're a people with a purpose and a hope and a destiny. So one reason why we're aliens is because of what we've come from. Second reason is because of what we are here. We looked at that last week, verse 9, first part. You are a chosen people, the elect of God. You are a royal priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Every man, woman, child who belongs to Jesus Christ is a priest and a king, a prince, a princess, a member of the royal family. You are a royal priesthood. You are the VIPs by the grace of God. A holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. Literally, a people for possession. God Almighty possesses you. You belong to Him. That's why the Bible says you're the apple of His eye. But then the third reason is because of where we are going. Pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims. Our citizenship is not here really, though we do have an earthly citizenship of an earthly country, but is in heaven. We have a homeland. You know, when we came back into the United States from Canada, we were asked by the United States immigration official at the border an interesting question. He said, where do you live? We said, Wilmington, Delaware. Where have you been? Toronto, Canada. And then he said, are you landed? And I could only assume that he meant landed immigrants. Are you landed? I said, yes, we've landed. We're landed immigrants, because I was thinking of those words of Emma Lazarus, which we'd seen just recently on the foot of the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. I thought, yeah, that's us. landed immigrants. But you know, we're not really landed, are we? We sing in Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, land me safe on Canaan's shore. We're not there yet, really. We're pilgrims. We've landed for a little while wherever the Lord takes us, whether it's Britain or America or Irian Jaya. But really, we're all really on the way somewhere else, and then only when we get there can we say we've landed. And those words really apply more than ever to the people who are in heaven. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. That pretty well sums up the church. Not many high, not many good, not many noble are called. He has taken the offscouring of the world and lifted us up and said, come and be my possession, and I'm going to bring you home to a homeland Send those homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Come in and welcome. And when St. Peter or the angel or whoever else is Harakil bride, are you landed? I'll say, at last, praise God, I'm landed. Now let me ask you three questions before we move on to the next point. First, do you have a passport to heaven? Is your citizenship in heaven? Baptism is the outward symbol of it. Do you have the real thing? If there was a little card that you could carry, I think it would be white, not green, to show that you've been washed clean. It would have red specks all over it to show that you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. There would be various logos or symbols on it. Not an imprint of the United States, but a cross. And a crown, because Jesus is Lord and is your King. Would have a Bible, because you believe here are the laws of the kingdom that you want to follow, and here is the lamp to your feet and the light to your path through this pilgrimage. There would be a yoke or some other symbol of service, because until we are landed in heaven, we are here to serve. There would be, I think, a map of the world, because he has called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There would be, I think, something like a trumpet to remind us that we are a praising people, and that we wait for that last trumpet to sound when Jesus shall come. First question, do you have that passport? Second, do you sense this difference, that you are not really home yet? You belong to a different world. You've been changed. You've been born again. You're different. Do you sense it? Or are you right at home in this world? Thirdly, does it show this difference? We'll come back to that in the last point, but let me ask you it now. If you feel it, if you sense it, if you know that you've been changed, you're not of the world, though you're in it, does it show? Does anybody ever come to you and say, what is it about you that's different? What's happened to you? So first we have the world and our status in it, and then in these verses we have the warfare and the subtlety of it. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You know, the moment you enter the Christian life, you enter into warfare. Become a soldier. There's a war on. Have you ever considered, by the way, why so much of the Holy Bible contains stories of warfare? You ever wondered about that? Here is God's book, God's holy book, God's holy word, and yet he has chosen that so much of it is about warfare. Exodus, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's almost so bloodthirsty, some of it. Is it just so that we have lots and lots of interesting material for Sunday school classes? Why did God put all these stories in the Bible? It's because the Old Testament is an illustrative book of the New Testament theology. If you could get a hold of that key, the whole Bible, especially the whole Old Testament, would mean much more to you. That we start with the New Testament, we say, Father, show me in your final revelation, your final word, how to understand and appreciate the Old Testament. It can't have been just for Jews, it can't have been just history, because you wouldn't have put it in the Christian's book. And the answer is, he says, well, I'm trying to tell you that the Christian life is all about warfare, and you can learn a lot of things about warfare by the warfare that my people of old had to face. You see, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, because we're not of the world, and therefore it's hostile to God and the things of God. The flesh, because it's like the old nature that wars against our soul. And the devil, because he comes and exploits all of that, and he wants to trip us up or lead us astray. This verse concentrates its words upon the second of those, the flesh, which the NIV translates sinful desires, because it doesn't mean only body. Now, theologians have wrestled all through the 2,000 years of Christian history about the new nature and the old nature and the battle and the warfare and the nature of it. Some have said that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, all things have become new, you don't have an old nature. And I say to them, well, if I don't, I have something that wars against the new one. I don't know what it is, and I don't know where it comes from, but I do know there's a battle on, the war isn't over. The good that I would, sometimes I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, sometimes I'm weak and I do. Where does that temptation come from? I don't think it's fair to blame everything on the devil. Because I know some of it comes from inside. So did the Apostle Paul. Listen to him in Romans 7. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 7, a few verses. Does this ring true to your experience or not? So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. This is the apostle. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. Now some people have said when he wrote Romans 7, he was writing as if he were not a Christian. He was going back to the days before he was a Christian. But before he was a Christian, he didn't delight in God's law. Pagans and non-Christians and even those Pharisaical Jews that he was don't really delight in their innermost being in God's law. In my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's not going to be defeated, but he's recognizing that there is a pull, there is a war. Please don't take that passage away from me and tell me it only applies to unbelievers, because I've found great comfort in the fact that even the apostles of old felt this struggle. When he writes to the Galatians, let's hear him again, writing to the Galatians chapter 5 verse 13, you my brothers were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, flesh in the Greek. Rather serve one another in love. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. The acts of the sinful nature. Now he goes on. Well, what are these desires, these evil desires, that war against the soul, the new nature, the spiritual life? Listen. Are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. So it's not just bodily things. Fits of rage. Anybody here ever lose their temper? Anybody here ever have a fit of rage? Well, that's coming from the old nature. Or whatever. The war. You don't want to do that. You know in your better moments, as I do, that that's unworthy of a Christian. Yet sometimes it happens. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. God, don't give in to that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So he's saying there's a war on. James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? I know many of you agree with me. We have a baptism tonight. A girl went to her pastor a few weeks after she'd been baptized. She was in great trouble because she had been tempted and she had done wrong and she'd slipped and fallen, and she said, Pastor, I never expected to have another temptation or have another weakness or commit another sin after I was baptized. And he said, my dear, I did not hold you under long enough for that. Do you remember? Only when we're landed, folks, will we never sin. As the line of a hymn says, then shall we see his face and never sin. And that should be the greatest longing of our lives. One, to see his face. Two, to never sin. Until then, we have a warfare. And some of those desires that come from within are really absolutely sinful. There are others that would be all right so long as we control them. When you're young, there's a very strong curiosity desire to know. Any teenagers here, any young people, isn't that true? You want to know. Somebody only has to say to you, that wouldn't be good for you to know that, and that makes it all the more attractive. Now that's all right. Great inventions, great discoveries, wonderful things have happened because God has used that curiosity that he has put within mankind. Don't lose it, but on the other hand, control it. Because it can lead you into sin like it did Adam and Eve. It's the same with the desire when you're young to be independent. Grow up, make your own decisions. That's part of growing up. But the Bible says also be obedient to parents and honor your father and your mother. To be conforming to the crowd is an instinct. Whatever age we are, particularly young, want to be cool. Want to go like the same as everybody else. But the Bible says, but if you're a Christian, you're not the same as everybody else. So we have to watch those desires. In middle years, it can be material gain or the desire for possessions or ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition when it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God uses people in all walks of life, and he wants some people to get to the top that he can use them in positions of control and management and influence and so on. But we have to be careful that it's not blind ambition, sinful ambition, that wars against the spiritual life. Sometimes when we're older, it can be bitterness, it can be fear, it can be loneliness. The warfare never stops, whether you're young or old. Some of the problems may change, but Satan knows which button to press on some of us, and he comes and he exploits those desires that we find the most difficult to control. Let me ask you a question about this then. Have you identified areas of conflict in your life? Are you like me, all too aware of sinful desires that war against your soul? And are you willing to abstain from them? The Greek is put a distance between yourself and them. There are some things that we just have to leave alone because we know if we're not careful, we shan't control them. They will control us. And our greatest desire is to be, to walk in obedience with the Lord. So we have the world and our status in it. We have the warfare and the subtlety, and we could say the intensity at times of it. Thirdly, we have our witness and the significance of it. Live such good lives among the pagans, verse 12, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live among the pagans. Interesting. You might have thought from all that he has been saying about us being a chosen people and a royal priesthood and everything, a people belonging to God, and about the being aliens and strangers in the world, that he would have said, so don't have anything to do with the world. If you possibly can, come away from the world and live in communities. Don't mix with those evil people anymore. But he doesn't say that, and the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Live good lives among the pagans. There is no biblical argument for monasteries which take Christians out of the world before their time. And anyway, you don't get away from the warfare by withdrawing from the world, because the sinful desires, you take them in. And Satan can climb over monastery walls very easily. And we evangelicals have to be careful that we don't withdraw from living among the pagans. We have our Christian schools, and I thank God for them. We also now have our Christian universities, and I thank God for them. And in some places you can even join a Christian company. And when you retire, you can go to a Christian retirement home so you can live all your life and never really have to rub shoulders with those awful pagans. Now, places of learning are a special consideration. We are responsible for what our children learn. And some of us don't want them to be bombarded in their minds in this malleable years with a hostile to the gospel, alien to the Bible philosophy. And so I'm glad that in the United States we have a choice, because children are the responsibility of the parents, how they're raised and what they're taught. But I have sometimes wondered, why is it that I personally, I'm not saying you, but I personally don't want to live all my life and all my days in a Christian community. Now, some of you, when you go on vacation, the greatest thing in the world is for you to go to a Christian camp and be amongst Christians and have Bible studies every day and everything. And that is what you want to do. I've always almost had a kind of an aversion to that. And I've wondered sometimes whether there's something wrong with me. Perhaps I'm not a Christian at all. Because I do love to be with Christians on Sundays and in fellowship and around the coffee table and everything. And I know we're all a little bit different, but I think for me it's partly because there's something about being in the pagan world that sharpens my Christianity. It reminds me that I'm different. It reminds me of what I once was and from what I have been delivered. But if I live all the time with nothing but Christians, I begin to think it ought to be like heaven, and it isn't. And I begin to think, these people are supposed to be Christians, but they're obnoxious. I can't stand them. But they're thinking, he's supposed to be a Christian, and I can't stand him. And we're not meant to stand one another all the time until we're landed. And we're all perfect. Until then, and I know I'm being a little bit controversial, I'm just speaking from my heart freely, but I think until then, this is what God's pattern is. Get out there, live among the pagans. And then you will realize that you're not one of them anymore. You're different. You see what they do and the way they live and the way they think, the things they talk about and the things they say. And you'll say, thank the Lord, I'm not as I ought to be, but I'm not as I used to be. But for the grace of God, I'd be like that. And then you'll come back to the prayer meeting, you'll come back to the fellowship, you'll come back to the study of the Word, and you'll drink it in all the more, because you know you need strength to go out there and live among the pagans. But I believe it's also because of to witness out in the world. Jesus did not withdraw. He did sometimes. He took his disciples into a quiet place to teach them. But then they went back into the world. And he said, you are the salt of the earth. Go out there. Don't leave the salt in the salt pot. Go out there. You are the light of the world. Shine where the darkness is. And that's what he did. But he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong. Why would they accuse these wonderful people who are the chosen people of God of doing wrong? Well, they did. Tacitus, the Roman historian of the time, said that Christians were loathed because of their abominations. He said they were haters of humanity. Why? Well, because they didn't worship any visible God, so they were accused of being atheists. Second, because they did live to some extent a community life and they did care for one another and they were always meeting together, and so they were called antisocial. Even if they weren't, that's what they were called. And they were called subversive to the state because they didn't worship Caesar or burn incense to Caesar, and the religions of the day were very much tied up with the state. They were called immoral because they were a close community of both sexes. And they called each other beloved. And because they greeted one another with a holy kiss, and they embraced one another, and the pagans said, if all that kissing goes on in public, what must go on in private? They were called cannibals because somebody heard through an open window one day, somebody giving out the communion bread and wine, that said, this is my body, this is my blood. But the thing was, you see, society needs somebody to hate, a scapegoat to blame for all the ills. We used to do it with the communists. Some nations have done it with the Jews. They did it with the Christians. It seems there's a bit of a growing movement today to do it to the Christians. It's field day time for Christian bashing. Nero put them to death and blamed them for the fire of Rome in AD 64, which probably he was responsible for. What happens today then? Does the difference show, bringing hatred and accusations upon you? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Christians are tolerated today if they don't rock the boat, if they don't actually stand for anything, if they just go to church, sing hymns and talk about God and don't bother the world. And the world says, leave us to run the world as we want, but we say it's God's world. And I think sometimes in some areas, and I haven't time to exploit this, we're not offensive enough. As I was reading in a book last week, I did just imagine some people going to Jesus when he was preparing the whip for turning out those desecrators of the temple and saying, now Jesus, calm down, calm down. Don't get mad, be nice. Remember, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I honestly am sharing my heart with you this morning. I think for some of us, we're not offensive enough. We're cowardly. We're afraid. We're weak. And so we keep quiet where we ought to speak. We sit down when we ought to stand. And the salt has lost its savour and is good for nothing. However, and I am coming to a close, bear with me. They may see your good deeds. He doesn't say so that they may see how much you're against bad deeds, but they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, the good works, listen, must shout louder than the things we're against. There are some things we won't do, but the things that we do do that are a blessing in this world and a blessing to everybody in it must be so loud and so continuous and so sacrificial and so long that that's what comes across. What comes across in the historical remembrance of Jesus Christ? The fact that he had hard words for the Pharisees? The fact that he turned out the money changers from the temple? No. The fact that he was the most lovely man who ever lived, who reached out to the outcast and touched the leper and cared for the children and cared for the widow and was a man of love and good works. So he says, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, literally. It may be the judgment day that he's referring to, but I don't think so. It doesn't say the day of visitation, it says a day of visitation. There are times when God visits a pagan family or a pagan person. And he draws near to them. It may be a time of trouble for them that he allows to come upon them, an accident, a tragedy. Or it may be just that he draws near and reminds them of eternal things. On that day, he will use your life, your witness, that difference that they have seen to draw them to Christ, that they may see your good works and on the day of visitation glorify God. We are different. We're to be victorious over those things that would turn us away from the spiritual life. But the world must see the difference. And though there may be a negative side that they don't like, let the positive side totally overwhelm that, so that that's the image that ultimately comes across on the day of visitation.